When I was in college, I drove a small, old pickup truck that my parents bought for me. It wasn't much, and when I shifted often from first to second gear, it backfired pretty often, but it was transportation. I was thankful to have it. One particular Sunday, my best friend Jeremy and I were driving back from church, where we had done some ministry, back to campus. And we got off the freeway, went up an off-ramp, and we at the top of this ramp, it was a strange one because it went right up onto a bridge, and it was relatively close to the top of the bridge. And there was a guardrail there, I think because of how close it was to the top of the bridge. And as we approached the stop sign at the top of this off-ramp, there was a car already there at the stop sign, and when the person driving that car attempted to go, the car stalled. And so we waited while she restarted the car and pulled through the stop sign. And then I pulled up to the stop sign and I looked to my left and saw no oncoming traffic. And so I went and prepared to make my turn to the right. Now, I've already indicated to you that this was a stick shift and it was a pretty steep hill. So I had to give it a fair amount of gas to get it going so we wouldn't roll backward when I released the clutch. And so I was in the process of doing that. I was coming around. Remember, there's a guardrail there. And as I came around the guardrail, the car that had just gone through the stop sign was stalled again. And I didn't see her in time, and I ran right into the back of her car. Now, it was a low-speed accident. There was no damage to her car. Her car was older than my truck was, and it was built like a tank. And so it didn't do any damage to the car that wasn't already there. But it crumpled the fender of my truck. And because I was the car that hit the other car, I received a ticket when the police showed up to investigate the accident. Now, I was able to go to court and get that ticket dismissed because, as I told the judge, there was a guardrail around the corner. I couldn't see around the corner to where this car had stalled out, and the car had stalled. Clearly, it was a road hazard. And so I made my argument, and the judge dismissed the ticket against me. Now that I'm a little older and a little wiser, I think maybe it's also because she didn't show up to court that the ticket was dismissed. But I felt like I shouldn't be held responsible because there were mitigating factors to what happened in that little fender bender that I was involved in. But the truth of the matter is, I was responsible for that accident. I was responsible to keep my truck under control. I was responsible to see what was coming toward me or what was waiting for me when I moved forward. And so I had a responsibility to do the right thing and to be a safe driver in that environment. There is a really true sense in which what happened in that incident was my fault, my responsibility. Whenever something bad happens to us, it can be something as simple as a car accident. It can be something more dramatic like a disastrous investment that somebody encourages us to get involved in. But whenever something bad happens and human beings are involved, we have a strong tendency to want to know who is responsible. There's a strong desire in our hearts as people to attach responsibility to bad things that happened. And here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about bad things that happen in life. And he talks about responsibility. Let's look together at Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, where the scripture says, Jesus said to his disciples, and remember that as we go through the gospel according to Luke, it's always important to know who the immediate object of Jesus' teaching is. Often there's a wider audience than just the people that he is talking to. Sometimes he's talking to the Pharisees, but the disciples and others from the crowd are also listening in. Sometimes Jesus is teaching the disciples, and others, including Pharisees and other opponents of Christ, are sometimes listening in. But it's always important to know who Jesus specifically is speaking to, because his words are calibrated to the audience that he is discussing anything. And so verse 1 tells us the audience for this teaching is the disciples. specifically the 12 whom Jesus himself had called, and some of the closer associates who had volunteered to follow Jesus. And so verse 1 tells us, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come." This verse states in principle form one way in which God looks at the question of responsibility. And the banner under which we can put Jesus' teaching in these first two verses especially is this: that God will hold you responsible for sin. Jesus is teaching the disciples that we, people, humanity, are responsible when sin happens. And notice what Jesus said about that in verse 1 when he says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." Now these words that Jesus uses here are very powerful. They're very strong. They're much stronger than what our English translation conveys. What Christ is saying here is that God is going to hold us responsible, even though sin is inevitable. And normally when we think something is inevitable, that it can't be avoided, that people are not responsible. Are you responsible if you leave your car in the parking lot and all of a sudden hail falls from the sky and does damage to it? None of us would say, "Yep, it's your fault that that happened," or "You should have done something different. You should have left your car in the garage," or whatever. We don't think people are responsible when things that are outside of our control, when things that are inevitable happen. And yet Jesus says, at least when it comes to the topic of sin, sin is inevitable, but people are still responsible. Look again at verse 1, because the words Jesus uses are very strong here. Verse 1 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble." And the phrase "cause people to stumble" is the Greek word there is where we get the English word "scandalize." It's describing something that happens that causes somebody to be scandalized. That is, to change their thinking in such a way that it dramatically alters them. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that sometimes we human beings, in the course of interacting with one another, we introduce other people to sinful things and sinful situations that they themselves weren't looking to get involved in and that they would not have known about except for our association with that person. But Jesus goes on in verse 1 and says this: "Things that cause people to stumble, to be scandalized, are bound to come." And that phrase "bound to come" is also a very strong phrase as well in the original language. The words of Jesus indicate that they can't, what Jesus is saying here is something can't be avoided. He's saying things that cause other people to enter into sinful activities can't be avoided. There's no way around it. It's inevitable that it's going to happen. And so Christ is making here a very strong statement. He's making a very interesting argument. He is saying if you live in this world and you have a fallen nature, and all of us do, then you will encounter situations where you are tempted to sin. You will enter into relationships. You will encounter conversations with people where you are led into a sinful situation that you would not have gone into on your own. And Jesus says when this happens, it's inevitable, it's going to happen. But the person who leads you into that sin, the person who tempts you to do that sin, the person who takes you there where you wouldn't have gone, that person is responsible. Now, it's not saying that you, the sinner, are not responsible. But it is saying the person who leads you into that situation is also responsible. Jesus speaks of a dual responsibility here. The responsibility of the sinner himself or herself, and the person who led that person into sin. Jesus says both are responsible for the situation, even though sin is inevitable. Now let's talk about the inevitability of sin for a moment. Why is it that Jesus assumes and even states flatly that sinful situations are unavoidable. And the first thing we need to understand about that, it is not because God created us to live in sinful situations. There's nothing defective about this world. There's nothing defective about human societies that God created. God did not create this world to be a sinful place. But when our first parents, as they are sometimes called, Adam and Eve, chose to sin, the Bible says God, as a judge, passed on a sinful nature to every single one of us who is descended from them. That inside of each of us is the knowledge of the Creator. The image of God is stamped on each one of us. But because of the fall, as we call it theologically, there also beats within the heart of each of us a heart that desires to live outside of God's will, a heart that desires to find out more about sinful situations, a heart that is drawn out of hiding by sinful opportunities, and one in which we always, or all of us at least at times in our life, many times in our life, indulge. That within each of us beats a heart, a desire for sin that each of us chooses to follow. This is why Jesus says that sin is inevitable. Every single one of us has encountered the temptation to sin. Every single one of us has given in to the temptation to sin. And so sin is inevitable, but Jesus is saying, even though it's inevitable, that doesn't take anybody off the hook. It doesn't take the sinner off the hook, and no one would allege that it did. But Jesus is saying the person who draws someone into sin is also responsible. That's what he means in the back half of verse 1 when he says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. This is the part where the person who led the other person into sin is responsible. And Jesus' words are very strong in this phrase as well. When Jesus says, but woe to anyone through whom they come, the word woe is a word that expresses strong grief. It's the kind of word that one would say when they are experiencing pain of the deepest kind. And Jesus says, living in a sinful world means that sin is inevitable. But if you or I or anyone else leads another person into sin, that's going to cause immeasurable pain in your life. The one who caused or created the opportunity that gave someone else a chance to sin. And Jesus goes on and says more about this woe at the very end of verse 1 when he says this. When he says, but woe to anyone through whom they come, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. How much responsibility does a person bear when they introduce sin to someone else? Jesus says they bear an incredible amount of responsibility. And when he says in verse 1, woe to them, what he is saying is the judgment that God is going to bring to such a person is going to be so heavy, so severe, so personally and psychologically and spiritually painful that that person will cry out, woe, when they receive that judgment from God. And then Jesus heightens the situation in verse 2 when he says, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones here refer to disciples. Jesus referred to his followers as children. And he is teaching the disciples, the leaders, that we should think of other believers in some sense in this way. That like little children who follow their parents and follow their leaders, so the people of God, many of them, are naive when it comes to sinful situations. And if someone comes along and breaks that bubble of naivete that a person has, scandalizes a person in such a way that introduces them to sin that they didn't know about or wouldn't have found on their own, God is going to hold that person incredibly responsible. Verse 2 says that person would be better off suffering a gruesome death than standing before God and giving account to why they led another Christian into sin. That's what verse 2 is saying when he says it would be better that for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. What a gruesome way to die. Because you see, there would have to be a series of events that would lead to this type of a death. Someone would have to take you captive. And they would have to prepare the rope and the millstone. And they would have to take you out into the middle of the sea. They would have to bind your hands and tie that around your neck and push you over. And during the time when you were struggling to breathe, but underwater and unable to breathe, it would be a terrifying situation that Jesus describes here. And yet Jesus says someone who dies in such a gruesome and terrifying and horrible way is better off than the person who dies and meets God after having caused another believer to sin. Now, what Jesus is saying here was not immediately apparent to me when I studied this passage. Because if somebody dies, then they still meet God, right? And so what exactly is Christ saying here? What he's saying here is it would be better for you to die the gruesome death before you led somebody else into sin than to meet God after you've led somebody else into sin. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help understand this. The most famous example of someone leading somebody else into sin happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened when Satan tempted Eve. Eve gave in to the deception, ate the fruit that God said and commanded that they should not eat. And then the Bible says she gave to her husband Adam. In that moment, the serpent, Satan himself, was responsible for leading Eve into the moment of temptation. And Eve was responsible for causing Adam to stumble. Each one of these people is responsible for their choices. Each one of them would give an account for their own disobedience. Each one of them had the option to refuse the temptation and say no to sin. And yet the Bible says, even though God will hold the sinner accountable and responsible for the choice that they made that was sinful, he will also hold responsible the person who led them into sin, the person who created the opportunity for them to sin. And what he's saying here, in a sense, is, if Eve, just before she, right after she ate the fruit, but before she turned to give it to Adam, if someone had kidnapped her and drowned her in the ocean, it would have been better off for her than the judgment she incurred before God for leading her husband into sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's how fearful the wrath of God is for those who cause others to stumble in their faith, for those who scandalize other believers, for those who lead other believers into sin. And so that means you and me, as we live in this world, if we intentionally or even unintentionally do something that causes someone to speak a sinful word or to react in anger, that person's responsible for their sin and they'll answer to God for it, but you and I bear some responsibility as well. So too with the person who takes someone who struggles with addiction to alcohol maybe and takes them to a party where alcohol is served and hands them a drink, knowing that this is a struggle that they have. The person who is in such a situation is responsible for every drink that they take, but so is the person who leads them into that situation. The person who first introduced you to pornography is responsible before the Lord for what they've done. The person who entices you into a sinful relationship is responsible before the Lord. God holds us responsible for sin, even though sin is inevitable. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So this is a sobering moment. because I think it gives us even a greater sense, one, of how much God hates sin, but two, how much influence we have on others in an evil way, and how none of this has escaped the notice of God Almighty, who is everywhere present in the fullness of his being, who knows all things and sees all things and is a just judge before whom we will stand. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, we will not be able to blame anyone else for our sins. But God will hold us responsible not only for the sins that we've committed, but the sinful situations we created that enticed others into sin. And so what's the proper response to this kind of sobering teaching of Jesus? The answer is given to us in verse 3, the very first part, which is this: because God will hold you responsible, be careful how you live. God will hold you responsible for sin. He'll hold you responsible even though sin's inevitable. That person would have sinned in some way anyway. But despite that, the Bible says God's going to hold you responsible. So the proper response is not to say, well, sin's inevitable, so I bear no responsibility. No, Jesus says the proper response is to be very careful about how you live. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, so watch yourselves. That's the response to us as Christians who have come to follow Jesus Christ by faith, who have come to believe his word and receive the truths that he says about what sin is and how it comes into this world. What we should do is take our responsibility very seriously and be careful how we live. It means that we need to be careful about the things that we do with our lives. But not only that, we need to be careful about how we socialize around sin. That just because, to use another example from the scripture, I am able to do something that I don't consider sinful and that God might not consider sinful, but might prick the conscience or bother the conscience of someone else. The Bible says, it's right for me, it's best for me as a Christian not to do that thing than it is to cause someone who knows Jesus to be tempted. And so we ought to be very careful about the way we live our lives, the decisions that we make, the words that we say, the situations that we put ourselves in and invite others to join us in. All of these things are areas and matters where we should be careful, because God will hold us responsible when we cause others to sin. This is heavy teaching, and it weighs heavily on my heart as a sinner, as a Christian leader, as a shepherd over this flock. And it makes me cry out and say, God, if sin's inevitable, what do we do about it? If I have to answer not only for my own struggles with disobedience, but also for those who follow me into disobedience, then where is the salvation from this? Yeah, I can watch the way that I live, but I'm not capable of living perfectly. So what do we do when we commit sins? How do we respond when we sin against somebody else by leading them into temptation or by violating them sinfully in some way? Well, fortunately, Jesus has an answer for this. And the answer isn't just watch yourself. And the answer isn't commit suicide before you lead somebody else into sin. No, the answer is much greater, it's much deeper, and it goes to the heart of our faith as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus continues speaking in verse 3, and he tells us the solution to the heavy responsibility of sin. He says in verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The answer to the inevitability of sin, the antidote to our responsibility before God, is to embrace the concept, the truth of repentance. And so Jesus moves from talking about the fact that God will hold you responsible for sin to talking at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 about how you are responsible for how you respond when others sin against you. In these verses, Jesus tells us the way out of this situation. He tells us how we should respond in the situations that he is describing. And he tells us that not only are you responsible when you sin and lead others into sin, but you're also responsible to respond properly when others sin against you. And this sinning against you can be a sin that they commit where they do something wrong against you. Perhaps they steal from you or they speak slanderous words about you or whatever. And it also, I think in the context, means when someone leads you into sin, how should you respond? Jesus says you're responsible for your response. And the first thing he says is, you are responsible to rebuke those who sin against you. Verse 3, the end of it says, if your brother sin or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Now the word rebuke is not a fashionable word in modern English. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the word rebuke, it carries some pretty negative ideas for me. When I think of someone rebuking me or speaking rebukingly to somebody else, I kind of visualize someone with a red face, an angry tone of voice, perhaps a shaking finger, really letting them have it for what they did. This is what comes to mind when I hear the word rebuke. And at times, that might be an appropriate way to respond. But that's not what Jesus is primarily trying to convey when he uses the word rebuke. The word rebuke is just a word of confrontation. It's a word that says, you take responsibility to speak to the person who has sinned against you. Whether they've acted sinfully against you, towards you, or led you into sin, either way, Jesus says, even though you are, in a sense, the victim, you have a responsibility before God. And your responsibility is to enter into the awkward conversation with that person who sinned against you, with that person who caused you to stumble and led you into sin. Jesus said, if you're a sinner, you're responsible for how you respond in sinful situations. And the responsibility you have is to go to the person who has sinned against you and speak to them, not necessarily, and probably not in most cases, with anger, not in a way that is judging and condemning, but in a way that speaks the truth about the situation, in a way that doesn't sugarcoat it, but in a way that says, listen, what you did in this instance was sin, and that was wrong, and you should repent of the sin that you have committed. That's Jesus' teaching about a situation like this. This is how he commands us to respond when someone sins against them. He says, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. This is the other side of our responsibility. See, this is why we don't have these more of these awkward conversations, I think. Why is it that we tolerate it when someone sins against us? Well, one, because we want to shift the responsibility to them. They should come to me about their sin. And you know what? That's true. They should. And God will hold them accountable for that. But Jesus says, even if you were, in a sense, victimized by somebody else's sin, even if you were the one scandalized, you're still responsible to respond correctly. You're still responsible to go to that person and show them the sin that they've committed against you. That's what Jesus means by rebuke. But here's the thing. If that person turns at your rebuke, if they say, you're right, that was sinful, I shouldn't have done that, will you please forgive me? Jesus says, you have a responsibility, and the responsibility is to give them forgiveness in that moment. And I think this is why sometimes we resist those awkward conversations. Because in many ways, because we're sinful people, we would like to nurse a grudge against people who have sinned against us. We may not enjoy the feeling of being a victim, but maybe it's a familiar feeling to us, one that's more comfortable than the awkward feeling that comes when we have to go speak to somebody about their sin. And yet Jesus says, if you're going to deal appropriately with sin, if you're going to handle sin the way God the Father handles it, if you're going to mirror The forgiving grace of God. You have to speak truthfully to others, and then when they turn at your rebuke, you have to give them forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness? Let's take a moment and think clearly about what it is. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not feeling less sad about what happened or less angry toward the person. The word forgiveness simply just means to release, and it means you release that person from the responsibility. There are often good emotions that come from forgiveness, and you've experienced this. You've experienced in your life the reconciliation that can come when forgiveness is offered and when it is received. Often it does have a healing effect on a person's relationships. But forgiveness is really about releasing the debt that that person has to you. It's about releasing the responsibility that they are under before God and before you. And you really can't release somebody from sin without talking to them. I know we talk about forgiveness. We say, well, I've forgiven them, without ever having a conversation with them about it. No, that's not true. We may choose to love our enemies. We may choose not to enter into the process that Jesus commands here, but true forgiveness can only happen when the sin has been confronted, when repentance, that is a turn, a change of mind about the sin, has occurred, and when the sinner has been granted release from responsibility. That is what forgiveness is all about. And Jesus says, you and I are responsible when we sin against others to seek their forgiveness, and when people sin against us, to take the truth to them, to seek their repentance, and then to forgive them when they ask for it. You are responsible to rebuke those who sin against you, and you're responsible to forgive those who repent when they sin against you. That's what Jesus says here. And Jesus goes even further in verse 4 and says, you can't just do this once. In verse 4, he says, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, it's difficult to envision a scenario where this could happen, right? Where somebody could sin against you in a really profound way every few hours in one day. And I think that's the point that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is trying to paint the most extreme scenario of forgiveness. And such a person who continued to sin against you, we would begin to doubt the sincerity of their repentance, yes? And so we understand why this is a difficult prescription that Jesus has given here for us to swallow. But the point that Jesus is saying here is, in a fallen world, among fallen people, the same person may and probably will sin against you multiple times. That person may entice you to sin in multiple times, in multiple ways. That person may know the buttons to push that put you in a situation where you are vulnerable to temptation, and they might push those buttons. But if they sincerely come before you and they acknowledge their sin and they seek repentance, Jesus says you have no right to withhold the gift of forgiveness from them. All of this is based, of course, on the forgiving grace of God. Remember at the beginning I said Jesus gave this teaching to his disciples, and he talked about how these sins that are committed are against these little ones, the children of God. And these are important in context. You can't really know forgiveness on the human level until you've experienced divine forgiveness yourself. And this is why Jesus came into this world. Jesus came into this world to rebuke our sins, but also to create the opportunity and the possibility of repentance. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he made it possible for us to repent. Repentance is a gift of God, and so is faith to believe in Jesus. And so what Christ has done for us as Christians is something we could never have done for ourselves. While we might be sorry for the sins that we committed against God and sorrowful for the consequences that those sins bring before God, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, apart from his death on our behalf on the cross, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit to bring repentance into our lives, none of us could have received the forgiveness of sins that God offers apart from Jesus Christ. And so Christ himself, as he delivers these strong words to us, as he emphasizes again and again and again our responsibility, he does so as one who knows what it's like to be sinned against more than 7 times a day by people he loves. He knows what it's like to bring the truth to people and to put it right in their face and say, "This is what you have done before me and against me, a holy God." And he knows how difficult it is, how painful it is to give the gift of forgiveness. And yet in Jesus Christ, everyone who repents of their sins receives the forgiveness of God. Not only the forgiveness that takes us out from under the wrath of God and makes us Christians, but the forgiveness that we receive from God again and again and again when we confess our sins to him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the good news I have for you. Jesus has spoken quite directly about your responsibility for sin. And what he is saying when he talked about someone drowning with a millstone around their neck and that being better than facing God, this is what you're headed for. You're headed for a confrontation with a holy God at the end of your life with no way out from under his wrath if you die apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ, God offers the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation. And if you've come here and you're not a Christian, here's your opportunity to receive the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the ability to forgive others and receive forgiveness from others. The ability to have the wholeness of relationships that come when you repent and when you give and receive forgiveness. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we would love to show you more about what Jesus has done to save you from your sins and give you the gift of forgiveness. For those of us who are Christians, we need to think very soberly about our lives. Jesus commanded us in verse 3 to watch ourselves. And this passage is a reminder of how much influence we carry over the lives of other people. It's a reminder that we need to be careful about not exposing others to sinful situations or enticing other people to sin with us. But in the inevitable case in which we will sin against other people, we need to remember that God has given us a way out. He's given us the gift of rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. And so I'm wondering this morning, as you think about your life and about this passage, is there someone in your life that you need to seek forgiveness from? Because you've sinned against them or you've enticed them to sin. Is there someone in your life who has sinned against you and you've sat back waiting for them to repent and maybe they don't even realize? Yes, we do that. We unintentionally sin against other people and create great damage. Maybe they don't realize that they've sinned against you, or maybe they do. And it's your responsibility to bring that up with them. The point of what Jesus is saying here, the big idea of this passage is this: sin is serious, so act responsibly. Realize that you're responsible before God for your sin and responsible for how you respond when sin happens. Sin is serious, so let's act responsibly by the grace of God.